Everybody, welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Great to have you here with us today. Yes, talking about beating the heat. Somebody first service said, oh, it's only going to be 98 today. Guys, they have snookered us. That's still extremely hot. They're like, oh, yeah, okay, it's not 107, but 98 will still kill you. So we've been in Texas too long. So anyway, great to have you with us today. We are continuing our look at the life of Abraham. In the narratives of the book of Genesis, again, as you've been saying, it's so interesting because here you have three major world religions that look to this man as a model for courageous living, for authentic living, for faithful living, father of the faith. But today, we come to see that whatever the reason that Abraham triumphs, it is not because he is made of a better material than we are. Because in this narrative today, we see Abraham as a deeply flawed, a very, very fallible human being, and that is putting it mildly. I have titled today's message, A Meditation on Sexual Exploitation, and that's a doozy of a title, but believe me, it is a doozy of a story. In fact, this particular narrative should come with more trigger warnings than a Texas gun range on free ammo day, all right? It's a big one. And I will tell you, I'm just going to read it to you, but once we're through, I will tell you, it's even worse than what you're going to hear. And so once we're through the text, I'll spend a little bit of time explaining why that is. But let's read it. We're going to be in Genesis 16, 1 through 13, and then I'm going to skip ahead to Genesis chapter 21 so we can see how the story resolves, all right? But Genesis 16, 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. Of course he did. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant's in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar. So she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. You know that one, right? And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Then the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the one who sees. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. All right, jumping down, Genesis 21, that baby has been born. And so now Sarai wants her gone. Verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then she set off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand. For I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up, He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him in Egypt. All right, there's the story. Bad story. But again, I'm here to tell you that it's actually more brutal than the English translation really lets you see, because the English translation sort of whitewashes things and keeps you from seeing the rawness and the brutality of it. You know how we can oftentimes use language to soften and spin hard truths, right? Oh, I'm a, what do I do? I'm a freelance mobile pharmacist. Man, you're a corner drug dealer. Who are you fooling? Come on, you know, it's, we do this. So even on the story, this story's bad on the surface, all right? In fact, I know there are people in here, they're going to look at this story and you're going to go, what is this doing in the Bible? This is disgusting. This condones slavery. This demeans women. This is awful. These are the heroes of the faith acting like this. This is confusing. This is offensive. Okay? First of all, hey, I hear you, and you're not wrong. But we have to read it carefully. Though, because while it's true on the surface, yes, it certainly looks like that. But there's a greater truth below the surface, which means that we've got some digging to do this morning, all right? And so because it's a story, it has characters, and there are really four characters in it, not counting Ishmael. He really isn't exactly a character. But you have an exploited slave, a barren woman, a stupid man, and a mysterious friend. And each one of them teaches us something, so let's take a look at them. First of all, we have the exploited slave. Now, guys, this is hard. This is hard. Verse 1 tells us what's going on. You remember God has promised Abraham and Sarah that he would bring salvation into the world through their descendants. And that means that they have to have a son. And they are going to have that son. That's what sparks the tension in chapter 21. But verse 3 tells us they've been in Canaan for 10 years. No son. Okay? Been in the land of the promise. No son of the promise. And so finally, when Sarai says, the Lord has kept me from having children, go sleep with somebody else. What she's saying is, look, in spite of what all you're telling me, Abram, about God being for this child and God's going to help me, I don't see it that way. I look at the circumstances of my life and I have decided that God is opposing me, and therefore let's do something else. Let's not wait on God anymore. And then what she suggests next is not her own invention. She says, go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, what she was suggesting was absolutely common, perfectly legal, and completely culturally acceptable. What she was saying is, I have a maidservant. I will give her to you as a kind of secondary wife. You notice in verse 3, it says, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And if she got pregnant, which she did, the children of Hagar would be Sarai's children. And that's why she is able to say legally, perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, at this point, this is one of those spots where the English translation whitewashes things and keeps us from seeing the brutality of the situation. I mean, Robert Alter, I've mentioned him before, he is the professor of Hebrew literature at Berkeley, leading expert in the world on Hebrew languages, and he is working on a painstaking translation of the Hebrew Bible that maintains the nature of the original cultural context. And so here's what he has to say in his commentary on Genesis. He says, the tradition of English versions that render this as maid or handmaiden impose a misleading sense of European gentility on the sociology of the story. The point is that Hagar belongs to Sarai as property, and the ensuing complications of their relationship build on that fundamental fact. Do you see why he says that the term maidservant kind of whitewashes things? When you think of a maidservant, you think of somebody that comes in, cleans the house, does some cooking, and then you pay them and they go on their way, right? When my wife, when Deanna had her accident, she broke her jaw the dog broke her jaw, back in the spring, and she was out of commission for 8 weeks, and it was just, and so many of you, thank you again, reached out and brought food and liquefied food and did all these things. But I had a family member, and they said, hey, listen, we want to reach out. We know, Deanna, it's tax season, and she's under all this, and so we want to provide you guys with a maid for these 8 weeks to come once a week and take her to the house. That was so generous, and I will tell you, at the end of those 8 weeks, I was like, you sure the jaw's better? You want to go a little more? Let's go see if we can get her over, because it was very nice, right? And so she would come, and we'd text them, she's been here, and they send her money. That ain't this. That's not what this is. No, the reason Hagar's children would be Sarai's children is Hagar is owned by Sarai. The reason Hagar's children are Sarai's children is because she is Sarai's property. And that means her children will be Sarai's property. And if you think that's bad, it gets worse if we read it carefully. Look, it says in verse 4, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. That little word despise tells us a lot about what's going on here. What happens now is because of what Sarai has done, everything gets complicated, deeply complicated. First of all, this woman who was just a subservient slave now is getting kind of a social status in the community because she's bearing the patriarch's child. She can no longer bring herself to just grovel before the mistress. I don't know if you know how this, in Asian cultures, by the way, they view eye contact differently than we do here in the West, right? I was raised, it's respectful to look you in the eye when I'm talking to you, right? Asian culture, a inferior is never to look a superior in the eye. That's a sign of disrespect. And so, you know, I think my guess is that Hagar just started eyeballing Sarah right in the, oh, you going to do what? You know, got in that thing. So, to say the least, Sarai would have been deeply ambivalent and had these conflicting feelings about this new bond of intimacy between her slave and her husband. See, this is where, again, the English translation kind of hurts us a little bit. She explodes to Abram, and she says, you are responsible for this wrong. It's kind of unfair since it was her idea. But then she says, I put my servant in your arms. Except that's not what it says in the Hebrew. That is a euphemism that the English translator put in there because the King James guys were shy. And because literally it says, I put my servant in your lap. I put my servant between your legs. And so the reason she is using this graphic statement is it shows the rawness of her emotions. It shows her despondency. It shows her anger. It shows her deep humiliation. It shows her despair. She comes and she says, I am suffering. I put my servant girl between your legs and this is what I get. And then Abram, in this unbelievable callousness, I mean, look what he says, verse 6. Your servant's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. She's still your slave. He says, do what you want with her. Look at this. The great hero of the faith, right? He says, what are you getting so bent out of shape about? Okay, I had sex with her, but she's still your slave. Treat her like a slave. And when it says, then Sarai mistreated Hagar, you know what that word mistreated is? That's a Hebrew word that later will be used to describe what the Egyptians did to the Israelite slaves when they weren't able to make bricks. Go look at it. It means that Sarai beat her. Abram says, she's still your slave. Do what you want with her. And so she goes back and she begins to beat her. Physical abuse. And Hagar runs. Now, what's the moral of the story? And here's where people start to get very confused and very upset. They say, what is going on here? These are supposed to be the heroes of the faith? See, we're supposed to be reading the Bible and looking at these moral exemplars. And look at this. Look how these women are demeaned. Look how slavery is being condoned. Look at the exploitation. Look at the oppression. Look at the injustice. This is ridiculous. And Abraham's just fine with it, and Sarah's just fine with it, and people say, this is why I just can't with the Bible. This is why, the reason I believe that any faith, any religion that is rooted in the Bible is going to be socially oppressive and backward. How am I supposed to emulate these heroes of the Bible? This is ridiculous. This is disgusting. Okay, slow up for just a minute. Okay, just stop for a second. And let's do a little bit of analysis. Okay, why are you offended and why are you disgusted? And I'd like to ask you to at least consider this theory. Okay? My theory is that it's because you've not come to the text neutrally. Okay? You haven't come objectively. You really haven't come open. You have come to it, already been sold a view of what the Bible is before you've actually really heard it or actually even read it, and what most people think the Bible is about, and therefore what Christianity is about, is they think the Bible is a book of virtues, a series of stories with morals to them. See, it's a series of stories and moral examples that show us how we are to live, and that if you emulate these moral examples, then God will bless you. See, that's what people think the Bible is about. That's what people think Christianity is about. And so when they read the book, they begin to read the Bible having their mind already made up without actually listening to it. And so then they get to stories like this. And they say, this is ridiculous. And yes, of course it's ridiculous if that's what the Bible's about. But look at this text. This text proves to you that the Bible is not a book of virtues. It's a book of gospel. It's not a series of stories of moral examples. I'm here to tell you, there is not a single marriage in the Bible that I would want to emulate. No. This is a record of God's intervening grace in the lives of people who don't deserve it, who don't seek it, who continually resist it, and who don't even appreciate it once they've been saved by it. Look, what is this teaching us? This is teaching us that the very best human beings in the history of the world are moral and spiritual failures. Always. Look. If you've been here enough, you know, I like to quote Jonathan Edwards from time to time. I have a deep respect for Jonathan Edwards. I think after Martin Luther King, I think he is the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. But there's complications. Jonathan Edwards was a slave owner, and not only that, but promoted slavery. And you go, oh, well, that was his age. People didn't know better. Oh, no. His son was an abolitionist. He absolutely knew better, could have known better, looked at the same scriptures. Who was paying for Jonathan Edwards to be able to live the leisurely life to write these sermons and books that I so appreciate? Well, they were Virginia slave owners. And so he made a choice to satisfy his crowd at the expense of truth, and it's problematic, but I'm still going to quote Jonathan Edwards. Why? Because I'm still going to quote Abraham. I'm still going to quote Peter. I'm still going to quote David. Why? These are moral failures that can't rise above their own culture. They can't rise above the brutality of their own times. They can't escape the self-centeredness of their own hearts. And yet God continues to come to them, and he continues not to give up on them. God continues to patiently speak to them and to help them and to aid them and to save them and to rescue them again and again and again and again. So see, look. If you're deeply offended by this, consider the possibility that it's because you've already got your mind made up about what the message of the Bible is, other than what the Bible itself says it is. You may think the message of the Bible is you give God a righteous life and then God will bless you. So, hey, where's the righteous life? Where's the moral of the story? See, the message of the Bible is not you give God a righteous life and then he owes you, but that God comes to you. God comes to all of us, always by sheer grace, and then we owe him. See, in other words, is the Bible mainly about you and what you should be doing? Or is it mainly about God and what God has done? Which is it? See, if it's mainly about God and what he has done, then if it's mainly a gospel, if it's mainly a record of how God continually puts his grace into the lives of people who don't seek it, don't deserve it, continually resist it, and don't appreciate it even when they've been saved by it, then there's nothing surprising here, is there? Okay? One more quick thing that we have to learn from this first figure, this exploited slave, before we go on to the next three. And there's an amazing thing, a peculiar thing that God does when he speaks to Hagar the first time. In verse 9, God actually says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. You know, the one that's been beating you. Go back to her. Now, if you say, oh my goodness, how socially regressive. Okay, again, you're missing the point. Why do I want her to go back? See, why does God want her to go back in verse 9? It's because of verse 10. Because I want to bless you. I want to make you into this great nation. See, you have to remember, in that culture, in that time, this would have been the greatest dream of any man or any woman. In other words, God is coming and saying to Hagar, I'm going to give you more than you ever dare to ask or to think. But the way to get there is by going back. See, the way to get to the blessing is by going back into the struggle. Now, we as readers know why. See, we're the readers. We have the all-knowing view of the narrator, don't we? We know this, that at the moment God comes to Hagar that first time, see, her life is heading for a dead end. Because what is she? She's a runaway fugitive slave. At very best, she's never going to be able to settle down. She'll be looking all over her shoulder all the time, right? And at worst, she's going to be captured and punished, maybe killed. See? And so here's what God says. I'm going to give you the freedom that you want. But first you have to go back. See, we actually know as the readers that she goes back. God says, I will protect you there. She has Ishmael. And when Sarai's jealousy in chapter 21 reasserts itself, Sarai says to Abram, she says, cast the bondwoman and her son out. Abram sends her out very unwillingly, but he does it. And that's what you have the last part of the text that we read. Abram now sends her out. This time she and Ishmael are on the verge of death, right, physically. But God comes through, shows them the well, saves them again. But listen, this time at the end of the narrative, she's what? She's free. She is really free. And so here's the point. God sometimes calls us to do things that are extremely difficult, yet they're on the way to some greater blessing. But at that moment, we can't see the whole picture, can we? We have no idea why. So here's the question. Can you live with a God like that? In other words, God will give you everything that you would have asked if you knew everything that he knew, right? But you don't. God says to her, I want you to go back into a situation of extreme difficulty, and this is the way that I'm going to get you to the blessing. Now, she can't see that, but she goes. Can you live with a God like that? See, if he is indeed God. If he is God, of course he'd be that way. See, if you knew everything the future holds, guess what? You'd be God. That's part of the package. But you're not. Only God is God. So do you live that way? Are you willing to see the extreme difficult situations that God very often allows you to remain in as ways, as keys to get you to a blessing, but you can't see them? Are you able to trust him? Are you able to handle a God like that? So, that's what we've learned, first of all, from this exploited slave. Now, let's look at the two perpetrators. And then that's right. Hagar is clearly the protagonist of this narrative, at least the victim. She's the one who has been harmed, so who has been doing the harming? The perps are Abraham and Sarah, okay? So let's look at them. Let's go ladies first. Second character, the barren woman. Now, when I call Sarah a barren woman, some of you wince a little bit. And you should wince, because in our culture, we have moved away from using that term. And I think we ought to move away from using that term, because you see, to say a barren woman, the phrase barren woman is implying that if you are infertile, if you cannot have children, well, then you're a failure as a woman. To call a woman who cannot bear children barren is to say she is less than. She has failed to live up to the standard of a woman. And we have moved away from that. And here's why. Because we say today, isn't that just an awful old traditional culture? Which, by the way, of course, it's not just in our past. There are many cultures in the world today that still have this. But isn't that awful that that kind of culture is oppressive to women? That kind of culture would look at a woman and say, you're a failure as a woman if you don't have children and a family. Thank God we don't live in a culture like that. We don't live in an oppressive culture to women, do we? We live in a culture that says you could be whoever you want to be and you can marry whoever you want to marry. And listen, I'll be very clear about that. I don't want anybody to take anything I'm about to say and interpret it as me saying we should go back to that. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But here's what I want to ask you. Okay, when you see these stories, so you're looking into a traditional culture in which family comes before individuals, right? The group comes before the individual. Now, back then, marriages were arranged, right? Why were marriages arranged? Arranged because the group, see, the family decided who you would marry because the criteria for who you married was what will best help the family. You married the person who best enabled your family to fare well in the world through money, land, titles, connections, skill sets, whatever. And the group made that decision. You didn't make that decision on your own because the needs of the family came ahead of the needs of the individual. I need 6'3" blonde hair. Yeah, but mama needs a new kitchen sink, so you're going with Luigi the plumber, right? So, now we live in our modern Western culture, and now the needs of the individual, the freedom and desires of the individual, take precedent over the needs of the family and of the group. And listen, I will be the first to admit that many, many good things have come from that, okay? But let me ask you, okay, with greatest sensitivity, please, because I know plenty of people that have been involved in this, so let me ask you with sensitivity. Yes, that culture was very oppressive to women. It was, no doubt about it. But now, of course, our culture says, women, you could be anything you want to be. But think about this. The experts will tell us, the anthropologists, that almost for certain that when Hagar and Sarai were living, women didn't have trouble with eating disorders. In fact, expert anthropologists will tell us in these traditional cultures today, there are still cultures like this in the world where women are oppressed in these dynamics, and they suffer from many things, but they by and large do not suffer from eating disorders. Why not? Because, you see, there is no such thing as a culture that says you can be whoever you want to be. Every culture has a definition of barrenness. Every culture says, unless you have that, you're nobody. See, you're nothing. You're a failure. And in traditional cultures, you had to have a family and children. That's how you knew you weren't barren. That's how you knew you were somebody. That's how you knew you had worth and significance. But now, we say, oh, no, today you can marry anybody you want. No. No, listen, today you're free to marry anybody you can attract. You see, the modern individualist culture, the culture is saying to you, you better be good looking. You better be popular. Better have a certain body size. You better be successful. You better be smart. You better be this. You better be that. Because there's never been a culture that didn't say you have to be this or you're nothing. Every culture tells you something and you bring it in or you hate yourself if you don't achieve it. Why? Because of what your culture has told you. And maybe you say, oh, I don't like the way that mainstream culture puts that emphasis on this and that, so I've joined this little subculture over here and I don't believe in that. Fine. But now you have your subculture and your subculture is going to tell you something. Right? Whatever your culture tells you, you have to be a worthwhile person or else you're barren. You take that into yourself. You hate yourself if you don't achieve it. Listen, you beat yourself up. You don't need a master to beat you. You beat yourself up if you don't achieve it. But listen, it's not just cultural and a psychological transaction. I'm here to tell you, it's a spiritual one. Look at Sarah in verse 2 where she says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with your maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. You know what she's saying? She was a religious person. She believed in God. She prayed. She practiced her religion. But when push came to shove, see, when she had to choose between trusting God, staying with God, continuing to trust in His promise, or getting a kid. See, she was religious until push came to shove, and she had to choose between God and the baby. And what does she really want? The baby. And this is what that means. When your culture tells you, you have to have this or you're nobody, and everybody's culture does that, it's not just that your culture is socially constructing your identity, as the postmodern theorists say, and by the way, they're right, there's a lot of truth to that, but also something deeply spiritual is going on. See, you take that into yourself, and that becomes your real God. See, that becomes your real salvation, your real significance. You understand? This is what happened to Sarai. Sarai drops the religiosity and shows that the real thing she's been after all along, see, the real thing she wants if she is going to be a significant person is what her culture told her. And I'm just saying this, the great irony of this narrative is that Sarai is the slave too. See, she is an inward slave. She is inwardly captive. That's the irony. Here's Hagar, and she is literally the slave, but Sarai is a slave too. What's the point? The point is this. What are you a slave to? And if you don't think you're chained, you are very chained. See, if you think, well, I'm an individual. No, you're not. No, you're part of a culture, some culture, maybe an anti-mainstream culture subculture, but you're something. Your family, your friends, your subculture, your culture are telling you, you have to be this or you're barren. Everybody's told that. And we take it inside because we're not sure and we need to convince ourselves and we need to convince everybody else that we're okay. And so we take it into ourselves and it becomes our God. It becomes our salvation. That's what we're being told. And you are chained until something can convince you that apart from that, you really can be loved. We're chained. She's totally chained. You see that? So that's the irony of the narrative. You say, well, how are we going to get out of that? What are we going to do about it? Okay, let's look at our third figure. the stupid man. Abram, what a bonehead. Verse 2, and you know what? For many years I missed this because the modern translations say what they say. But verse 2 says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. But let me tell you, what it literally says in the Hebrew is Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife. And every commentator, Jewish, Christian, liberal, conservative, they say that is an unmistakable signal from the narrator that Abram was the one that's really screwing up here. He is the one who's having the big fall. He is having the big lapse. Why? Because that's exactly the word-for-word thing that's said in Genesis 3 when it says Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife. In other words, Abram is falling, okay? Not because he listened to his wife, but because he did the same thing that Adam did. And what is that? See, neither Adam nor Abram are punished because of who they listen to. In this case, they're wise. But they are punished because of who that meant they weren't listening to. You see, these two women, Sarai and Hagar, and by the way, this is not a male-female thing. There are plenty of examples in Scripture where this lesson is shown with two boys, two men. It doesn't, a man and a woman, it doesn't matter. But you see in these two women, in Sarah and Hagar, they represent two approaches to the blessing. See, if Abram says, I'm going to get the blessing of this son through Sarah, he's going to have to receive that as a complete act of grace. He's going to have to wait for a miracle because Sarah can't have kids. But if he tries to achieve it through Hagar, which is something that he has the human ability to do, because Sarai may be infertile, but he's not. So Hagar is a way of works, and Sarai is the way of grace. Hagar is the way to get God's blessings through achievement, and Sarai is the way of getting God's blessings through receivement. See, in Hagar, Abram can get God's blessing through performing, through his own power, but with Sarai, he's going to have to wait passively and just receive from divine intervention in history. But that's exactly where we are. Can you see this? I'll tell you who saw it. Paul saw it in the New Testament. St. Paul, he comments on the Hagar-Sarai story in Galatians 4:22 when he says, for it is written that Abram had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free one. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of divine promise. You see, Abram and Adam had two options placed in front of them. Save yourself by works or wait and be saved by grace. And when Abram went to save himself by works, he says, I'm going to get the blessing on the basis of my performance. And when you do that, everybody's life gets blown up. Everybody's life blows up. Why? Because it's trying to earn your salvation through works, which is the basic reason for our inner enslavement. We've taken something and we've said, if I achieve that, then I won't be barren. But that creates this enslavement. That's what Sarai is. That's why she's doing these ridiculous things, these nutty things, these desperate things. She's hurting herself. That's why everybody's life is blowing up. So how are we going to be freed to the way of grace from this inner bondage? And the answer to that is we got to look at this last figure. Okay? So there's the exploited slave, there's the barren woman, there's the stupid man. And then finally, number four, the mysterious friend. All right, now who is the hero of this story? You have the victims, Hagar and Ishmael, right? You have the perpetrators, Abraham and Sarah. But what's interesting, you remember at the end of the first part we read, when Hagar is on her way to this dead-end life as a fugitive slave, somebody comes in and it turns her life around. Okay. And then the second time, when she and Ishmael are out and they're about to die of starvation and exposure and thirst and all this, in comes somebody, turns their life around. Okay, it's the hero Who is the hero of the story? This mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord. Now, why is this figure so mysterious? Two reasons. First thing that's so mysterious about this figure is it's unlike any other angels that we see. There are angels that show up all throughout the Bible. You have them giving the Annunciation to Mary, and they're at the grave of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, I like this one, when an angel appears to John as he's writing the Revelation. I think this is one of the funniest parts of Scripture. You may not think it's funny, but when I look at it, here's the story, and the angel shows up, and John hits the deck and begins to worship him, and the angel says, "Get up!" And I think he freaked the angel out, because the angel's like, "Whoa, hey, what?" And I think that's funny, because the angel's going, "Hey, don't worship me. I'm the same as you. I'm a created being too." He says, no, don't do that. I'm not God. Don't treat me like God. Don't talk to me like I'm God." Okay? But listen, this angel's different. First of all, it doesn't say an angel of the Lord. It says the angel of the Lord. And look how weird it is. In verse 10 and 11, the angel says, "I will make you great." Right? He's talking like he is God. He's doing the very same thing that most other angels never do. And yet at other times, he talks as if the Lord. He says, "The Lord will bless you." Other times he says, "I will bless you." You see, even Hagar knows at the end, she's utterly amazed when she says, "Have I seen the one? The one I talked to was the Lord?" That's really weird. But there's something even weirder about it. Because every other time, before and most of the times after, whenever God's presence shows up, it's traumatic. If you were here last week, you remember we talked about Abram in Genesis 15? And in the covenant and the cutting of the animals and all that dynamic, what did you have? In Genesis 15, when God shows up, there's darkness, there's dread, there's a blaze, there's smoke, right? It's a horrible situation. It's frightening. It's awesome. Later, when God comes down on Mount Sinai, there's earthquakes, there's lightning, it's thunder, it's terrifying. When God begins to speak on Mount Sinai, his voice is too much for the people to bear. They run away. They tell Moses, "Make it stop." When God shows up with the prophet Isaiah, he's high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and there's smoke in the temple. But look carefully here. None of that. If this is the Lord, look how accessible he is. Look how ordinary he is. There's no sense of any thunder, any lightning. There's no evidence of any kind of major traumatic manifestation. Not only that, not only does Hagar not hit the dirt, but we're not even sure from what you can tell in the text. It looks like at the beginning, Hagar wasn't even sure she was talking to anybody special. He's so ordinary. He's so accessible. And that was the whole point. Hagar says, "Have I really seen the one who sees everyone?" She says, "If that's the case, why am I still alive?" Right? No one can see God and live. How could God have come this near? How could the God who sees everyone, how could I have seen him? How could this be? And you know what? That's a good question. Because this mysterious figure is God with all his glory, comes so near, and yet the creator of the universe is able to enter into a dialogue with a fugitive slave woman. Said, "Hey, where are you going? Hey, what's the matter? What's wrong?" This accessibility, this ordinariness, how is it possible? Well, years later, Malachi the prophet foretold that the angel of the Lord will someday come to the temple. He says, Malachi 3:1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now, Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament, right? The first book of the New Testament, Matthew 11:10, Jesus quotes that verse and essentially says, yeah, that's me. See, what he's saying is, I'm the one. Through me, the glory of God can come near in grace and be safe. How can that be? I'll close with this. I'll tell you how. Let's meditate for a minute on Genesis 21:17. "Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he
lies there. When Ishmael is dying, poor Ishmael, right? He was thrown out of his father's house. His life is just one long experience of rejection, and now he's dying in the end. He seems to be at the very end of his life. He cries out, and what does the angel say? The Lord has heard the cry of the boy. Why? Because centuries later, another poor young woman has an angel appear to her and says, you shall bear a son and he shall be called. And when this young son is born into the world, he also experienced nothing but rejection. He came to his own and his own knew him not. And at the very end, even his father forsook him. By the way, if you want to witness to a Muslim, there's a lot worse ways you could do than comparing Ishmael to Jesus. Okay? But here's where the difference between Ishmael and Jesus. That Jesus, when he was at the very end of his life, when he was dying under the tree, when he was stretched out on the cross, he called out to God, didn't he? My God, my God. But God did not answer him. God let him sink. God let him die. Why? Because this is the answer. This is the answer. Abraham does not deserve to be the father of a multitude. Sarah does not deserve to have a child. And Hagar and Ishmael, these are not particularly virtuous people, right? It says, look, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. That's not a great resume. Okay, not some noble person. They don't deserve all this help. They don't deserve all this salvation. They don't deserve to have their cries heard. They don't deserve to have God come to them again and again and again, even though they're acting so stupid. Why does God keep hearing their cries? Because he didn't hear Jesus cry. Jesus Christ came and he took what we deserve. He took what Abraham deserved. He took what Sarah deserved. He took what we deserve. God did not hear the cry of his boy, so that through him, through Jesus Christ, he could hear all the rest of our cries. So he could be both just and justifier of those who believe. Now, does that move you? Does something well up in your heart when you hear that? Does that change you? Do you want to make that the central thing in your life? Because that's the gospel. And so God is really saying in this text, listen, you will always be a slave to your culture and to the identity that your culture gives you until your heart is completely convinced that I love you, that you are worthy of being loved as you are, not on the basis of any performance at all. And that's the only thing that's really, really going to convince your heart about your worth. It's to see that God, what he was willing to do for you. His boy cried, and he sank so that all the other boys and girls could cry out, and God would hear, and he would lift. Only then will you get that inner freedom. Only then will you cease to be a slave. And by the way, only then will you cease to enslave others, to be oppressive to others. If you know that as much as I love my children, and as much as I love to preach and to pastor, and as much as you love your career, or as important as your art is to you, if you're an artist, or your business is to you, if you're a business person, whatever, all those things, they just become good things. They're no longer your masters. They're no longer the things that you have, or else you're barren. And then see, and only then do you have this inward freedom. Only then are you not a slave. Now, what are you supposed to do with that inward freedom? One last thing. I think I said that was the last. This is really the last. pastor trick. Real quick, this mysterious figure doesn't only show us the way to get this inner freedom, but ultimately he shows you what you're supposed to do with it. And I would be remiss to close out without this step, because what are you supposed to do with your inward freedom? You get this new release, you get this new freedom, this new sense of peace and calm. What do you do? Now you move out in the world and you achieve all your goals with peace, you know, and you get your accomplishments and you've got this stuff now. And so you live this happy, comfortable life in your own little private garden, your own little private world, and you're like at peace. Is that what it is? No. No. Look at God. What is God's concern here? See, think about this. Hagar's not a Hebrew, she's an Egyptian. She's not a man, she's a woman. She's not free, she's a slave. Not only that, you have to remember this, Hagar and Ishmael are not in the chosen line. They don't show any particular faith in the promise of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. We know they move off in a whole different direction historically, and yet God is concerned about their exploitation. He is concerned about them. Walter Brueggemann has written a great commentary on Genesis, and he says this about the whole story. I think this is amazing. He says, the positive implication is that God is turned toward the outsider. It asserts that God has not exclusively committed himself to Abraham, Sarah. God's concern is not confined to the elect line. There is passion and concern for the troubled ones who stand outside that line. Now, here's what that means. What are you supposed to do with your inward freedom? Okay? You get inward freedom so you can use it to look outside and begin to work for the outward and inward freedom of people out there who are oppressed, no matter who they are. See, you're not supposed to just take your internal new freedom and live a happy life with it. The happy life will come. That would be the side benefit of it. But you are to look at people who are outwardly and inwardly, spiritually and socially and economically and psychologically oppressed and broken. And you say, I'm going to lay myself out for them because Jesus laid himself out for me. Do you remember the foundation of the Abraham promise? I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. That is the foundation of the Christian life. And you know what's so amazing here is this picture of Hagar. They get so excited that God sees her. And she should. This is the God who sifts the stars of the sky through his hands like grains of sand. And this God sees me. A God that big, he notices me. And she was extremely excited. But listen, how much more excited should you be? Because we all know something that Hagar didn't know. Because God says to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, notice you? Child, I died for you. And now if Hagar was excited, how much more excited should you be? If Hagar found that literally freed her and changed her and sent her off into a new situation trusting in God, how much more should you be able to look and face any of the challenges that life throws your way? Knowing who you are in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Let's pray. Father God, this is the heartbeat. I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come to us. The presence of the Lord. I believe this angel of the Lord was, in fact, the pre-incarnate Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit coming in, and he comes to us still. Maybe we get an outside voice, maybe we don't, but we get that internal tug at the heart, tug in the soul, tug in the mind. Jesus, I don't know where we are today. I don't know what everybody is struggling with in terms of enslavement. It's all different for all of us. Some of us say, oh, so silly to be enslaved to physical appearance. That's so, you know, that's so amateur and so whatever. And we're slave to intellect. We're a slave to being erudite and knowing what that means. It doesn't matter. We're all slave to something. For somebody, it's not money, it's family. For somebody else, it's not family, it's status. But whatever it is, there's only one way to freedom, and that is for us to bow the knee before Jesus Christ and to say, Jesus, because of what you've done, you are worthy. You are the only one that lived out the moral, and therefore God blessed you. And because of that, I bring not my righteousness, not my good acts. That's all is just filthy, dirty, stinking rags, as Paul says. No. But God, we bring to you our weakness. We bring to you our chains of enslavement. And you break them, turn us into children of the King. This is the irony, Jesus, that the only way that we can become truly free is to make ourselves the slaves of Christ. Because you are the only master who won't beat us. Oh, I don't want to be free to be my own master because I am terrible to myself. And so, God, you tell us that if we will come to you, if we will confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that means he is the King. He's the leader of our life, not us. And we will believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. That while, yes, God allowed him to die and to go in the ground, he didn't leave him there. But he was faithful to the promise. And he did bring his son back in the end in a new creation. And that awaits for all of us. That if we do those things, you say, through your gospel, we will be saved. And so, Father, I pray for all of us. Whether there are some in this room and we have been living on this old moralistic gospel that we got from the mouth of our grandmother and our parents. And God bless them. They just got it on down the line. But it's a false gospel. It's a works righteousness gospel. And it'll never set us free. We need to see the true gospel, and we need to repent, and we need to see who you are. And then others that are coming from the outside, and they don't want any of this religious stuff. And they've been living totally for themselves, and yet, at 2 a.m., as they lay awake at night, they know how empty it is. The world may see this strong picture, but inside they know the barrenness. They know the emptiness. The answer is the same, that we see Jesus Christ and him crucified. The answer for all of us. We pray, Father God, that you would make this real in our hearts, transform us, renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you guys for being here with us. And